Last week we looked at Leviticus chapter 25 in our studies in Leviticus, and the topic was the sabbatical year and the year of Jubilee. And I didn't finish. It's a long chapter and it's got a lot of big ideas, and I tried to give you some of the big ideas last week. I'm afraid that there's going to be some carryover from last week to this week, so well, you'll have to catch up, I guess, quickly. But then I want to go on and talk about some of the more specific continuing moral applications of this chapter to us. And I want to look, I want to read as a start verses 35 through 55. So turn with me to Leviticus 25, and we'll pick up the reading at verse 35. All right, again, this is in the context of a much bigger structure, the sabbatical year and the Jubilee, but the laws that I'll especially be reading about are, for the most part, appear elsewhere, and we'll be talking about later in the lesson. If one of your brethren becomes poor and falls into poverty among you, then you shall help him like a stranger or a sojourner, that he may live with you. Take no usury or interest from him, but fear your God, that your brother may live with you. You shall not lend him your money for usury, nor lend him your food at a profit. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt to give you the land of Canaan and to be your God. And if one of your brethren who dwells by you becomes poor and sells himself to you, you shall not compel him to serve as a slave. As a hired servant and a sojourner he shall be with you and shall serve you until the year of Jubilee. And then he shall depart from you, he and his children with him, and shall return to his own family. He shall return to the possession of his fathers. For they are my servants, whom I brought out of the land of Egypt. They shall not be sold as slaves. You shall not rule over him with rigor, but you shall fear your God. And as for your male and female slaves whom you may have from the nations that are around you, from them you may buy male and female slaves. Moreover, you may buy the children of the strangers who dwell among you, and their families who are with you, which they beget in your land, and they shall become your property. And you may take them as an inheritance for your children after you, to inherit them as a possession. They shall be your permanent slaves. But regarding your brethren, the children of Israel, you shall not rule over one another with rigor. Now if a sojourner or a stranger close to you becomes rich, and one of your brethren who dwells by him becomes poor, and sells himself to the stranger or sojourner close to you, or to a member of the stranger's family, after he is sold, he may be redeemed again. One of his brothers may redeem him, or his uncle's son may redeem him, or anyone who is near of kin to him may, in his family may redeem him, or if he is able, he may redeem himself. Thus he shall reckon with him who bought him. The price of his release shall be according to the number of years, from the year that he was sold to him until the year of Jubilee. It shall be according to the time of a hired servant for him. If there are still many years remaining, according to them he shall repay the price of his redemption from the money with which he was bought. And if there remain but a few years until the year of Jubilee, then he shall reckon with him, and according to his years he shall repay him the price of his redemption. He shall be with him as a yearly hired servant, and he shall not rule with rigor over him in your sight. If he is not redeemed in these years, then he shall be released in the year of Jubilee, he and his children with him. For the children of Israel are servants to me. They are my servants, whom I brought out of the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. Now, if you notice, for example, verse 8, that's something of a summary of the background and the rationale for this concern with the land that we see in this chapter. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt to give you the land of Canaan and to be your God. God had, of course, promised the land of Canaan to Abraham many years before, and God had fulfilled that promise, or was going to fulfill the promise in later on. They were still in the wilderness at this point. But that purpose to bring them out of Egypt and to give them the land of Canaan emphasizes the centrality of the land in this part of God's work of redemption. His ultimate purpose is that he would be their God. That is the great thing that they would inherit. God would be their inheritance. But the land was a type of the ultimate inheritance, ultimately in the renewed world and the new heavens and the new earth. And I tried to make that case last week and remind you of something of the place of the promised land as it stood for the ultimate inheritance of God's people, that the meek would inherit the earth and the end of all things. And the land played that role. It was sort of a beachhead for the gospel and redemptive history, where the covenant people would be established and were to be a light to the nations. But it also pointed forward to that great work of God at the end. And in studying this week, came across a reference which I hadn't really thought about in this connection, and we won't look there, but in Ezekiel 47, when Ezekiel has this vision of the renewed temple at the end of his book and of the redivided land, it's kind of an interesting thing that the land is divided up again, not in the way it was divided among Joshua, in a different way. And it says specifically that those who were not of the children of Israel but who came to live with them would be given a portion of the land. Now, that's completely contrary to what happened under Joshua. It was only the Israelites who inherited the land, and that was part of what was going on in this chapter with the Jubilee, right? That the land was supposed to return to the original owner because God had given it. So that the fact that in Ezekiel's vision he sees this redivision of the land and the Gentiles are included as they wish to dwell with the people underlines the fact that the land has a typical function. It points to something greater than itself. It, by the way, also underlines the fact that Ezekiel cannot be interpreted literally. There is barely room in the land for an expanded people, much less all of those who have come to faith since then. Okay. It's a problem for a literal interpretation of Ezekiel. But it fits in perfectly with the whole interpretation of the land and the rest of Scripture. So, as I already said, the sabbatical year and the Jubilee are elaborate pictures of this. The land was a central part of God's foreshadowing of what he would do, especially in Christ, and the fact that every 7 years the land was to lie fallow, and then every 50 years all of the land was to return to the original owner, shows it was to be a continual reminder to them of this central aspect in the history of redemption. Now, last week I also made the point that the original Sabbath, the Sabbath rest that's referred to in Genesis 2:2 after the creation, on the seventh day it says that God rested and blessed the Sabbath day, that also is intended to point to the consummation of all things. There were to be 6 days and then a one, and that was to teach Adam and all of the people after him that there was a consummation coming. And Leviticus 25, again, points to the same thing. There is in history a goal that's being worked toward. There is a jubilee coming at the end of history. And I said last week you could see some of that in Leviticus and mentioned Hebrews 3 and 4. And let's just turn, I'll try to make this brief, but turn with me to Hebrews. It's actually a passage that straddles two chapters, but I think I'll pick up the reading and instead of in Hebrews 3, we'll flip over to Hebrews 4. Remember, the writer to the Hebrews is, well, he's writing to the Hebrews. So he's talking to people who are familiar with the Old Testament, familiar with the fact that the people of God rejected the opportunity to go into the promised land. They were afraid, and they wandered in the wilderness. They had and received Psalm 95 and had sung Psalm 95, where God swears to them that they will not enter his rest. And the writer to the Hebrews takes that up as part of their history and applies it to their own situation and warns them against missing that promised rest. So let me pick up the reading in verse 1 of chapter 4, Hebrews. Therefore, since a promise remains of entering his rest, he's referring back to Psalm 95, which he quoted before, let us fear lest any of you seem to have come short of it. For indeed the gospel was preached to us as well as to them, but the word which they heard did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in those who heard it. For we who have believed do enter that rest. As he has said, so I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he has spoken in a certain place of the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. He's quoting there Genesis 2:2. And again in this place, they shall not enter my rest. And there he's quoting Psalm 95 again. Since therefore it remains that some must enter it, and those to whom it was first preached did not enter because of disobedience. Again, he designates a certain day, saying in David, today, after such a long time, as it has been said, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, then he would not afterward have spoken of another day. There remains, therefore, a rest for the people of God. For he who has entered his rest has himself also ceased from his works, as God did from his. Let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience. So here the church, the people to whom this writer is writing, are pictured as being like those in the Old Testament and wandering in the wilderness, and they're anticipating a rest, which is the consummation, the new heavens and the new earth, the final rest we have. And to justify that, you just have to read the rest of Hebrews to see that's what Abraham was looking forward to, a city which was a heavenly country and not merely the piece of real estate he was promised. So the rest, and you can see that also in verse 3 when he quotes Psalm 95 and it says, they shall not enter my rest. Well, what was the rest that the people failed to enter in the Old Testament? It was the promised land. Okay, so the writer to the Hebrews is taking that location, the promised land, and using it, as the rest of the scriptures do, as a type of the consummation inheritance, the world as it will be renewed by God. And he warns them that unless they believe the gospel, they'll never enter into that ultimate salvation of the new heavens and the new earth, the final rest. But you see how he ties that in not only with the land, and this is the point I'm making, the way Leviticus 25 also ties it in with the rest of God on the seventh day of creation, and that's what he speaks about in verses 4 and 5. In fact, he comes back to again in verse 9, and it's not very clear in the New King James Version. It says, there remains therefore a rest for the people of God. I think the ESV has something about a Sabbath rest. The word is actually coined by the writer to the Hebrews, and it takes up from the ideas in Leviticus, for example, of Sabbath observation. So I'm not saying that he's saying that they need to observe the Sabbath in the Old Testament sense, but he's saying, in verse 9, he's referring to the same idea of Sabbath keeping as a type of the ultimate rest that we have in Christ, and when we inherit all things at the end. So the point I want to make is that this same combination of the type of the land and of the Sabbath as pointing forward to something greater is in Leviticus 25 in connection with the sabbatical year and the Jubilee, but it's here in Hebrews also. Okay? And so it tells us that these things are here to remind us of an ultimate inheritance. As I read in the lengthy quote from Voss last week, God, in resting on the seventh day, was teaching men that there was something greater to come. Now, of course, what happened was that Adam fell. He did not persist in obedience to God. And from that point of view, the promised rest was in peril, right? It's ruined. There is no consummation if Adam rebels. And what God in his mercy does is send his Son, the Redeemer, who perfectly obeys where Adam failed to obey and who secures that rest for us. Okay, so that's the thrilling part. It must have been an amazing thing to be sitting in the synagogue in the account in Luke 4, where Jesus reads in the account in Isaiah, which talks about the Jubilee, and Jesus says, this scripture is fulfilled in your ears today. It must have been an amazing thing to hear. Jesus is declaring that the Jubilee is secured by his work, that the rest that the people of God had longed for would be secured by his ministry. Apparently not many of the hearers were thrilled because they wanted to kill him after hearing it. So, but God preserves a remnant always, and certainly that would have been an amazing thing to hear. So this picture then of the sabbatical year and the Jubilee is intended to cause us to look forward to something greater at the end. But it could never, just like the law, it could never secure its existence. It required the work of the Messiah to guarantee for us the salvation that we have. And it's that that fact that causes the change in day from the seventh day to the first day. So let me read just a little bit more from Voss. I promise not to overwhelm you. I think last week was a bit much, but Voss brings up this point, and I think it's useful for us as we think about how does the sabbatical year cycle, how does the Jubilee apply to us? Well, in the first place, it doesn't, in the sense that we're not supposed to observe those cycles of years anymore. But Voss makes this comment about the Sabbath that I think helps us understand how it applies. The universal Sabbath law received a modified significance under the covenant of grace. The work which issues into the rest can now no longer be man's own work, because Adam failed. It becomes the work of Christ. This the Old Testament and the New Testament have in common, but they differ as to the perspective in which they each see the emergence of work and rest. Inasmuch as the Old Covenant was still looking forward to the performance of the Messianic work, naturally the days of labor to it come first. The day of rest falls at the end of the week. We under the New Covenant look back upon the accomplished work of Christ. We therefore first celebrate the rest in principle procured by Christ. Although the Sabbath also still remains a sign of looking forward to the final rest. So that fact that we rest on the first day of the week is to us a reminder that Christ has secured for us the ultimate rest. The Jubilee is a guarantee for us because of Christ's work. So what that means in principle is that just as with the other festivals of the Old Testament, in the New Testament, we have no elaborate cycle. We have no sabbatical year or jubilee festival to observe. Those are no longer part of our appointed worship. But it is still the case that God weekly reminds us of the rest that Christ has secured and weekly encourages us to look forward to the final rest we have because of Christ's work. So if you like the New Testament worship being much simpler because of the fulfillment of Christ, by Christ, of the Old Testament types, applies here also. Our worship is not bound to these elaborate festivals. Because the light has come, we don't need candles anymore. Christ is clearly revealed, and the ordinances that God has appointed for worship are sufficient. Now, that then is sort of left over from last week. And I want to now make a little bit of a transition to look at the continuing element of the moral law that's in what we studied. But there's one other point that I want to mention just briefly. And so turn back with me to Leviticus chapter 25. You may have noticed in the reading that I gave that there was a reference to a redeemer. Part of our problem from the New Testament perspective is that we're so familiar with the word redeemer as applied to Jesus or as applied to God that we don't realize the Old Testament background and we miss some of the beauty of it. The land is referred to as redeemed, and we read that last week. But if you notice, in particular in the part that I read about, for example, in verse 25, if one of your brethren becomes poor and has sold some of his possession, and if his redeeming relative comes to redeem it, then he may redeem what his brother sold. What is that about? Well, if you were poor, you could sell the land that God had originally given you as an inheritance to someone else. Okay? That would give you some money. Okay, but it was possible for one of your relatives to buy that land back from the person to whom you had sold it. And that person was, in the King James Version, was a kinsman redeemer. There's a redeeming relative here. So that picture comes across very clearly as a person in distress, and without any ability to help himself, and this redeeming relative comes in. The most familiar example of that is Boaz helping out Ruth and Naomi and the whole family in their situation. But that picture of the Redeemer comes across here in terms of someone who has lost his possession, maybe even closer to our position in the work of Christ, is the person who sells himself. So verses 47 and following, again, I read that. If you become poor and you sell yourself to a stranger, then he may be redeemed by a brother. So God provided many examples, many opportunities for this idea of redemption, where you buy back your relative or you buy back your relative's property, to show what it was that Christ did for us. So in the passage in Isaiah, where one of the ones in Isaiah 49, where we read last week, God says, "I am God, your Redeemer." And he's taking up the imagery of the Old Testament law when he does that. So the picture of a redeemer here is it's spelled out elsewhere in the law, but I don't think we had talked about it in Leviticus, and I just wanted to bring up that one point in connection with it. Okay, now we're going to turn to the continuing moral application of Leviticus 25, in terms of redistribution of wealth and all that sort of thing. See if that makes people nervous. Any comments or questions before we do that? I hope you brought all of your deeds, because we're going to collect them and they're all going to belong to the church now. So, no, just kidding. Any comments or questions on the first part? Okay. So I stressed last week that although some people look at Christ saying, you know, the scripture is fulfilled in your ears, and then he goes off and heals people and he sets people free and so forth, some people tend to distort the gospel and say that's what the gospel is about. It's about healing people. It's about making poor people free from their poverty. It's about Leviticus 25 being fulfilled in a literal sense. Okay, that's a distortion of the gospel. Christ is not ultimately, or maybe I should say not at first, there to enable our bank accounts to increase in value. In fact, he's not there for that at all. But Christ is there to deliver us, to redeem us, to guarantee the rest. And I made that point plenty last week. But the question still comes, does that mean that that's all of Christ's work? Is Christ somehow only concerned with the spiritual realm? Or does Christ actually care about the poor? Does Christ actually care about oppression and things like that? Well, the answer is Christ certainly does. Psalm 72, which is a great prophecy of the rule of the Messiah, and I've just put up a couple of passages there, I don't think we'll look at them, emphasizes the fact that Christ in his rule has mercy on the poor. He relieves them from oppression. Since we sing those psalms, we'll know that that's not isolated to Psalm 72. God emphasizes again and again his care for those who are needy. So although it would be a false gospel to say Christ is about relieving the poor from oppression, it would be an incomplete application of the gospel to ignore the implications of Leviticus 25 for us in that way. However, having said that, it's not so easy as you might think. Okay, this land, for example, that was to be given back to the original owners, how did they get that land? They got it by slaughtering the original inhabitants. Okay, so if you want to carry over Leviticus 25 to our day, you already have a problem. Okay, so does that mean if we need some land to reallocate, we should go commit genocide on some country so we can have land to reallocate? There's no clear way of drawing a straight line from the redistribution of wealth, which is really what the land was primarily viewed as in terms of a modern day economy. There's no way to draw a straight line from that to where we are now. The land served a typical function, as I've already emphasized. And to somehow forget the typical function and just say everyone should have an equal amount of wealth, someone, presumably the civil government, should take the money away from the rich and give it to the poor, is a rather naive use of interpretive principles of the Bible, to put it mildly. Let me just make one other point from the text itself, which is that although the land was redistributed, the property within cities was not redistributed. Okay? And over time, since there was a limited amount of land, the wealth would have been concentrated more and more in cities, and that was not redistributed. So there's something more complicated going on here than simply God saying no one can be richer than anyone else or something like that. It's not a simple liberation theology sort of thing. I mentioned last week, but it's sort of bizarre that especially those on the left like to take the Jubilee and apply it to the American economy when lots of other things in the Old Testament are not up for discussion. It's a strange hypocrisy. We should ask, how does the Scripture apply these principles elsewhere, and see if we can find continuing moral applications. And they are there, I've already emphasized that. But it's not a sort of a simple matter. Okay, so let me make three applications, and they're going to be very general, okay, but that's because it's actually very difficult to make policy statements based on Leviticus 25. I'm not going to try. But I'm going to make look at three areas fairly generally. The first is this chapter forbids oppression or taking advantage of the weaker person and of the poor. Now, the mention of oppression is explicit in verse 17 of Leviticus 25. Therefore, you shall not oppress one another, but you shall fear your God, for I am the Lord your God. I mean, you know, Monty Python, they make fun of this. Help, I'm being oppressed. You know, this anachronistic reference. But oppression actually is a topic in the Scripture. People do take advantage of the weaker, and God forbids that. Instead, you should fear God and do what is right. But to be a little bit more specific in terms of what we've studied in what I read earlier, look at verses 35 and through 38 again. If one of your brethren becomes poor and falls into poverty among you, then you shall help him like a stranger or a sojourner, that he may live with you. And it goes on from there to give specific ways in which to help him. You're not to take interest on the loan to this poor person. Now, the command that God gives here is not simply not to oppress people, but positively, we are obliged to help those of our brothers who fall into poverty. Okay, the Larger Catechism, in its unsurpassed explanation of the Ten Commandments, uses this verse especially in terms of the positive aspect, which is that we are to further the wealth and outward estate of others as well as our own. We are to be concerned for those who are poor. Okay? And this verse is as direct command of God that this happen. This does not mean that the civil magistrate is the one who is to do it. It's one of your brethren who becomes poor. It's our responsibility to care for those who are poor. And as I mentioned, one specific application of this is that when we loan to the poor, we are not to take charge interest. And my understanding is that that is a continuing moral obligation. It's not allowed to take interest on a loan to a poor brother. Now, I'm not going to go into details or how that would work out when there's inflation and so on and so on, but the specific agricultural application in this context, which one commentator points out, is that if you're a poor man, if you have no money, then you have nothing for the next harvest. So you could loan the fellow money so that he would have seed corn, and he could therefore get himself back on his feet. So in an agricultural setting, it would have a specific application in our own less rural society. It would have different applications. But the general commandment is don't oppress the poor and to instead to help your poor brother. The reason that's given is something that we should keep in mind again and again, and that is that God has been merciful to us. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. That's the reason given for not only oppressing the poor, but actually taking care of them. And Matthew Henry, in his usual way, makes a helpful comment. He says, if God has been gracious to us, we ought not to be rigorous with our brethren. So if we remember how much God has shown mercy to us, Paul argues the same way when he's writing to the Corinthians in terms of a collection for the poor. If we remember the great poverty that Christ entered into in giving up his riches, we ought to be willing to care for the poor. So that for one point. A second point, in general, the Old Testament condemns unjust seizing of land. Again, the Old Testament was largely an agrarian society, and so we have to figure out how to interpret that. This is in the spirit of the law of Jubilee, but perhaps not a specific application. The law of Jubilee required the return of land every 50 years, but clever people could figure out ways around laws like this. Clever people are always clever to figure out ways around God's law, but one commentator pointed out a different culture. This is in what's now Iraq. This is an ancient culture which had a law similar to this, that no land could permanently be sold. And so in the archaeological records, what they found is this, that wealthy people who wanted a poor man's land would force the poor man to adopt him into his family. Ah, Dad, now I've got your land. Okay, so you can see them bursting in the door with the machine guns pointed at the guy's head and saying, "Oh, my long-lost father, I'm so glad you adopted me into your family." And instantly the land is his. Okay? People are very clever in getting around laws, and in Isaiah's day, this sort of thing, not with machine guns or anything, even in Iraq then, but turn with me to Isaiah chapter 5. Our pastor has already preached on this and going through Isaiah, but thought I would point out this verse again. Isaiah is making the case of God against the people for their rebelliousness with respect to both tables of the law, but here especially touching on the eighth commandment. Isaiah 5:8, "Woe to those who join house to house. They add field to field till there is no place where they may dwell alone in the land." Dwell alone in the midst of the land. So the picture is that these guys are buying up so much property and building so many houses that their houses are touching each other. Okay, they've run out of room for building their houses. And the picture is of presumably taking the land of the poor for this purpose, of enlarging their holdings at the expense of the poor. Now, there are various ways this could have happened. You could have added this land in this way, in various ways of seizing the land of the poor, and we'll come to one example in just a second. But this is what Isaiah condemns here. The wealthy taking away the land of those who are less powerful. And when you took away the land of someone in this culture, you took away their means of generating wealth. Okay? So this was a way of making the poor even poorer. And the judgment that comes on them, as our pastor has pointed out in Isaiah, is appropriate to the crime, to the sin. God says in verse 9, "Truly many houses shall be desolate." God will kick them out of their great houses for the way they oppress the poor. Similar sort of statement comes up in Micah chapter 2, and I think we won't look there. So that's one way in which this is condemned in the Old Testament. Another way is in 1 Kings 21, and since it's a familiar story, I think we won't look there. You remember Naboth and his vineyard. Okay, Jezebel, who was not familiar perhaps with the Old Testament law, having a background from a different culture, said that she wanted his land. He said, basically, "No, this is the land of my fathers." And he's going back to the Old Testament law there, saying, "You can't take away the land that belongs to my fathers." So actually it was her husband who talked to Naboth. I got the story wrong. I'm not so familiar with it. And so he went back and pouted, the king, "You know, I can't have his land." And Jezebel says, "We know, you know, back home we know what to do with guys like this." And she trumped up charges of blasphemy against him and had him killed and seized the land. So there are various ways in which people could take advantage of the poor. Again, how we apply that in our day is going to be more complicated. I thought I would point out that, since I mentioned the larger catechism, among the sins forbidden in the Eighth Commandment are a couple that were especially relevant in the time of the Westminster Assembly, and they are described here. Now I've lost my place. It's a long answer, isn't it? It's unjust enclosures and depopulations. At that time, there were some common land that was to be farmed by both the wealthy and the poor. And apparently, the wealthy people got in with the authorities and got permission to fence in a significant part of the land so that the poor couldn't use it anymore. So that was an unjust enclosure. And a depopulation would have the same ideas in Isaiah 5. In fact, one of the scripture proofs for this is Isaiah 5. A depopulation would be so multiplying your possessions that there's no way for the poor to make a living, for them to have a place to live. Now, it's, as I said, a little difficult for us to understand how that would apply in our day. One is tempted to think of the athletic village, but I refuse to make such applications. It is true that both the civil magistrate and those who are in power tend to seize the estates, the wealth, the land, maybe in specific cases, of those who are less powerful. And this is something that the Scripture condemns. I'm not going to spell out exactly what an unjust enclosure is, but it is clear that the Scripture warns us against this sort of thing. The third thing I'm going to talk about in connection with this is the issue of slavery. So turn back with me to Leviticus chapter 25. Given the history of our nation, this is perhaps a sensitive topic and no doubt could cause controversy in certain groups. We'll see. First of all, Leviticus 25 makes allowance for a certain sort of slavery. Actually, the way it's described, it's in fact, God says the Persians are not to be treated as slaves, but to be treated as something like a bond servant. But there was an allowance in the law, a provision in the law, for those who became poor to sell themselves, or if you prefer, to sell their labor, for a limited period of time. The Jubilee put a limit on it, and there were other limits given elsewhere in the law. But there was a provision made so that someone who was destitute could actually get out of a difficult financial situation by selling, or if you like, renting his labor for a period of time. And as far as I can see, the Scripture never condemns that form of slavery, if you want to call it slavery. The Scripture, in fact, calls them not to be, to treat those people with rigor, and I'm going to come to that, but there is allowance made for short-term enslavement, where the owner is not actually the owner, but is renting the labor and person of the poor man for a period of time. These warnings about rigor, you can see, for example, in verse 46, and I read this, but regarding your brethren, the children of Israel, you shall not rule over one another with rigor. And I think it's important for us to realize that this is a consistent part of the Old and New Testament teaching on the treatment of those who are slaves or servants, however you want to look at it. Keep a finger there and turn with me to Job chapter 31, verses 13 through 15. Job is a remarkable book in more ways than one, but one remarkable fact about Job is how clear an understanding he has of the intent of the law. Job is no Pharisee. He understands that the law touches on the heart. And this is only one example of that sort of thing. Job 31, verse 13. If I have despised the cause of my male or female servant when they complained against me, what then shall I do when God rises up? When he punishes, how shall I answer him? Did not he who made me in the womb make them? Did not the same one fashion us in the womb? There is no sense in Job that his servants are less than human. He realizes that they have the same maker. This is Job writing outside the Old Testament system. This is Job presumably writing early in redemptive history. It's a remarkable statement. But still, when we read Leviticus 25, there's a natural question that comes up. And this is one reason why I read the portion I read. They are not allowed to take long-term permanent slaves from among their own brethren. But according to verse 44, as for your male and female slaves whom you may have from the nations that are around you, from them you may buy male and female slaves, and they were to be the permanent property of the people. Okay. What are we supposed to do with that? Well, I would remind you, just as I did with the land, that this is dealing in types. That is, there was a clear boundary put around the chosen people in the Old Testament law. They were only supposed to eat certain foods that weren't really sinful to eat from the bigger picture, but were to mark them off from the others. And there were various ways in which they were marked off from the others. The rest of the Old Testament makes that absolutely clear. And for that reason, the restriction on servants as short-term servants being only among the people of Israel, I didn't say that very clearly, but the allowance, I should say, in verse 44 of long-term slaves from the nations is connected with the typical function of the law. Just as in Ezekiel 47, Ezekiel can see in his prophecy Gentiles inheriting the promised land, a reversal of the original allotment of Joshua, so the rest of the scriptures point us toward the fact that no man should ultimately be the permanent property of anyone else. Now, I'll try to justify that a little bit from the rest of the scriptures, but I thought I would read from a couple of people who you might think say otherwise. These are both dead white men. You have to be in academia to understand why you're not supposed to listen to dead white men, but this is Calvin and Matthew Henry, and they both essentially make exactly the same point. In connection with this verse, or Calvin actually has comments elsewhere in Exodus, and let me find my place here. This is in connection with Calvin's comments on these verses in Leviticus 25. He says, "And this principle of justice," referring to the way they were to treat Israelites, "this principle of justice ought to prevail towards all, without exception. But since it was difficult to prescribe the same rule respecting strangers as respecting their brethren, a special law is enacted, that at least they should observe moderation towards their brethren, with whom they had a common inheritance and condition." And elsewhere, Calvin makes it plain that these laws were given to them for the hardness of their hearts. There was an allowance made for them to take permanent slaves from around the nations because of the hardness of their hearts. Matthew Henry makes a comment which at first glance is very disturbing. And again, in commenting on this distinction, the allowing them to hold slaves from the nations in a permanent sense, but not among their own brothers, Henry says, "Thus, in our English plantations, the Negroes only are used as slaves." Henry is writing around 1700. And then he adds, "How much to the credit of Christianity, I shall not say." So Matthew Henry already, I think, realized the shame that would fall on the face of Christianity in this use of slaves in that way. Now, so coming closer to home then, and perhaps getting myself more in trouble, the law consistently condemns man-stealing. That is, kidnapping someone, and especially has in view kidnapping people to sell them as slaves. Don't know whether to look at the Old Testament reference or the New Testament. Let's look at the New Testament reference in 1 Timothy 1. Since we won't look there, there are references in Exodus and Deuteronomy along the same lines. And actually, Deuteronomy forbids returning an escaped slave. Interesting point. 1 Timothy chapter 1, Paul is here talking about the use of the law, and he condemns a lot of things that we would like to condemn some things that might make us less comfortable. I'll pick up the reading at verse 8. "But we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully, knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous person, but for the lawless and insubordinate, for the ungodly and for sinners, for the unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for fornicators, for sodomites, for kidnappers, for liars, for perjurers, and if there is any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust." Commentators have argued that the kidnappers there has a special eye toward kidnapping for the purpose of enslavement and the selling of slaves. We think of kidnapping in terms of, you know, some wealthy person having a child kidnapped. But the far more common practice was to kidnap someone to sell that person as a slave. The law not only condemned kidnapping, but also condemned receiving of stolen goods and gave the death penalty for kidnapping others. In fact, that history in terms of the American practice of slavery was condemned by the Reformed Presbyterian Church very early, basically at the founding of the Republic. So the condemnation of the slave trade as being based on kidnapping and receiving stolen goods is a long testimony of the Reformed Presbyterian Church against the practice of that form of slavery. Okay, well, I told you that it's a little complicated to apply to see what the continuing application of Leviticus 25 is. Last week I tried to give you the big picture in terms of the Jubilee and the work of Christ, and I hope you could see the amazing scope of the chapter in that way. But as I said, it's unfair to the work of Christ to cut it short at that. Christ's work has implications that in a society that is truly affected by the gospel, these sorts of things should not take place. Oppression of the poor and land grabs and slavery is something that should pass away with the progress of the gospel. Okay. By the way, I was born in the South, just so you know where I'm coming from. Any comments or questions? Yes, Dan. There's an expert on the recent unpleasantness, or whatever the Civil War is supposed to be called. Yes. Okay, different topic.
Comment on the allowance for perpetual servitude of the foreigner.
Yeah.
If they converted and became a proselyte, so to speak, would presumably they would fall under the Jubilee laws or not? Or is there no way to tell?
I don't know. That's a good question. I would hope they would. That would create a positive pressure for conversion, I suppose.
One of the interesting dynamics in the South was at least some people have charged, some recent historians have charged, that they actually stopped witnessing to the slaves in some quarters because they thought that if they converted, that they would fall under these laws.
Interesting.
And
yeah.
The slaves, were very anxious to convert because they also definitely thought that they would fall under under the Jubilee laws then. And so there was this interesting application. I wondered if there was a clear...
I don't know of anything. There's not a lot of information outside a handful of references. But that has the scent of Phariseeism about it, doesn't it? to stop evangelizing so that you can keep your investment. Anyway. Any other comments or questions? Yes, Jeff.
You talked about unjust enclosures of depopulations as an application. You mentioned this temptation for the wealthy and also the civil magistrate to sort of seize property. Like eminent domain abuse, is that?
It's interesting. So Gary North has this economic commentary on Leviticus, and he has maybe 150 pages on this one chapter, which even by Gary North's standards is a fair amount. He doesn't talk nearly as much about several of the other chapters. And I didn't make it all the way through, I'll confess. But this is definitely a relevant topic. Yeah. It's not so much the wealthy always as those in power. We might say that the civil magistrate doesn't have that much money. Some of them are in debt, but I think there is a significant concern about that. Yeah.
Zoning laws, I think, are the modern day thing. You know, you don't want somebody's got a crummy-looking garage across the street, you know, where they fix old cars. You don't want it there. You go try to get it rezoned and make them move.
Yeah. But as I said, it's pretty complicated to actually get into the, you know, from an agrarian society to where we are now. So there are lots of things for Christian economists and others to think about in connection with that. Yeah. I think it's well worth doing so. Any other comments? Okay. Well, let's close in prayer.